called an Ebenezer. And due to my excitement last couple weeks ago, I never even told you what it meant when I was building the whole message up for it. And I just skipped over that slide, and sometimes I become too dependent on those. But an Ebenezer is simply a reminder of God's faithfulness. In this case, Ebenezer means stone of help. And Samuel set that up to remind the people that God is sovereignly at work always. And as followers of Christ, those who say they are Christian, I wonder what the Ebenezers are in your life that you've set up as a reminder that God is at work. You know, I listened to, and I, with Lyndon, have done some research on even Bethany Baptist Church. In a sense, this building is an Ebenezer. It really is. This building and the history behind this fellowship for almost 90 years, we're in our 88th year. There is a history here of God's faithfulness and God's sovereign work. There's nobody here now that started this work 90 years ago. That's a testimony to them. And it's just such a privilege and honor to be able to be here following in their footsteps. And what an honor it is. Anyway, I can get sidetracked. Let's not do that. I'm just so thankful that we can be here and open up God's word. And may we never take this book for granted, shall we? The authority of the word of God. We have this in our hands, and I pray that we are hungry to hear from him this morning. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word, I pray that there would be just an awesome expectation to hear from you. Lord, that our hearts would be soft. Lord, that we would respond to the Holy Spirit's call to repentance if need be. That we would not avoid or step aside the work of God in our lives. If there's anything that comes up this morning that causes us to think about where we are in our relationship with you, that we would have the courage and conviction to address it. Father, we love you. We thank you for this opportunity. Just a reminder of your faithfulness. You know, we went through a series of announcements this morning of just time and time again hearing about how you are working. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. We're walking into a very, very significant chapter. I don't know if we even realize the gravity of what's about to take place this morning as we go through 1 Samuel chapter 8. Like, this is a paradigm shift in Scripture. You know, and I don't know if we actually get the gravity of that. The whole request by the people of Israel to give us a king sets us up for the coming of the Messiah. Do you catch that? You know, God is sovereignly working, and he's setting everything up, and it's so cool to be able to see. You know, we get, again and again, I tell you, we get the privilege of reading scriptures back to front, right? So we get to see how God is sovereignly at work in the people of Israel, and we can see Jesus coming through all the time. And the purpose for this morning's text, well, there's so many. I can't even in my mind, I'm so excited to be able to talk about it. But there's also a warning here. I'm so thankful that God can use our sins sinlessly. Just chew on that for a moment. Here you have the people of God. We're going to read it, so I'm just going to set the stage a little bit. Here you have the people of God rejecting God by asking for a human king. That was not good, okay, just so you know, okay? But at the same time, God is you can see his hand on this and is working out the course of history to set us up for the Messiah. For the great king, Jesus, who will one day return. Oh, thank you. And so as we go through the text this morning, think about some of these things. There's themes in the text that are actually pretty sad and gut-wrenching. There's the theme of rejection, the theme of rebellion. There's the theme of messiahship and kingship. There's the theme of moving from the rule of judges to the rule of monarchy. So we're going to see a lot of a paradigm shift that's going to take place in 1 Samuel 8 that is huge. So let's look at it. Here we got the people say, give us a king, which is just remarkable to me. If we just remember for a moment 2 weeks ago when we went through the chapter 7 of how God delivered the people miraculously, and now under the leadership of Samuel has experienced prosperity, peace, and that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Israel demands to have a king like all the other nations. Conformity is tempting the people of Israel, just like today it tempts the people of God. Conformity. We'll talk about that in a little while. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 are formative verses for me that we'll look at, I trust, soon. The people rightly were complaining about the leadership, as a matter of fact. You know, when we look at the text, let's just look at it real quick. 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll read maybe the first 3 or 4 verses to get us rolling. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. Listen to this now. They were judges in Beersheba, verse 3. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So you have this appeal by the leadership, by the elders of Israel, going to Samuel, saying, you know, give us a king like all the other nations. What you have established with your sons is not working out. We've walked this path before 20 years or some earlier, haven't we? The people of Israel, they've danced this dance with Eli and with his sons. Do you remember that? That didn't go so well. And so now you have Samuel with his two sons, and you have the leaders of Israel, all the elders saying, uh-oh. I've watched this episode before, and it's not going well. We better intervene however we see fit at this time. And they're going to Samuel telling him what they should do instead of asking him what should be done. I find that a very interesting thing when it comes to the authority and placing themselves under. But this has happened before, by the way. This is not the first time where the people of God has asked for a king. Now, if you look at the time in Judges, the leadership of Gideon provided some victories over the Midianites and other circumstances, and the people of God, they were super pumped about that, and they went to Gideon and said, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandchildren also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Verse 23 of Judges 8 says, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you, but the Lord will rule over you. The Lord. As we go through the chapter, it appears that God gives into this request, like the elders have convinced Samuel that this is the right thing to do. Don't think that, Glad. We're going to address that too in a moment. Why did God give in? Why at the end of this chapter does it seem to be unfinished too? It's very bizarre how this chapter ends, but let's just look at this. Israel wants a king to ensure that the social justice issues of the time would be dealt with by a king. They wanted national security as well, that the king would go out and fight their battles. Now, at that time, kings were responsible for these types of things. And these were benefits under a monarchy, yet there's a downside that they are not thinking of, that God is going to bring up as a constant reminder to them that what you are asking has a large downside. Just like with every government institution, you have a growing bureaucracy. And what you're asking, and as the thing grows, it's like a monster that needs to be fed. And there are going to be demands on the people that they may not think or realize that are going to grow and grow and grow. And at one time that what you thought was a good idea, when you're right in the middle of it, you're going to be wondering, okay, why did we ask for this? And that's going to be the case. God is going to warn the people that what they're asking for in a monarchy will eventually be, immediately, it's going to turn into a tyrant, not a monarch. Sad. They want a king and a protector, and instead they're going to get somebody who's going to take advantage of the situation and turn into a tyrant. Samuel was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. Under his judgeship, like I said, there was peace, there was prosperity, and there was a sense of national pride that God was indeed sovereign ruler over them. Look at what he's done. But you have in 8 verse 1 of 1 Samuel a reality that all of us are going to face. Samuel became old. The period of history covered by the books of Judges and Samuel was dominated time and time again of leadership crisis. And because of Samuel's age here, he decides to appoint his sons to take over, which creates another leadership crisis. For whatever reason, they gave up on the invisible king and they asked for a human king. But again, may I remind you that God uses our sins sinlessly, praise the Lord, and is working and setting the stage up here for the coming Messiah. May we not lose sight of this fact as we go through the book of 1 Samuel. Give us a king like all the other nations, they're saying, where they're so falling for temptation of conforming to the patterns of this world. Now, my temptation here is to jump into all what's wrong with the church today and how at times the church over the last 30 years have conformed to the patterns of this world. Instead of making disciples, we're making leaders. We're looking at what the world has to offer in marketing strategy, recruitment, development of programs, and all the while neglecting the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the Word of God. Where we're having big leadership summits, thinking that that is going to be the key to church growth. I'm going to go. I'm going to take this in. I'm going to come back with the silver bullet of ministry, and then I'm going to be an all-star. Where there's a great temptation for church leaders to look at graphs and metrics that aren't biblical and falling victim to so many destructive patterns, when all the while we are called to be faithful to preach the Word of God faithfully. We don't need so grand a vision that needs to change and be written every 5 years. We've got one in the Great Commission. We need to be faithful to what we have. Instead, we're training up leaders to try to be creative and, you know, try to change this message, the same message, to something new. Meanwhile, Jesus is just saying, be faithful. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. All right, I think you get the picture. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We do that by staying in the Word of God that has the absolute authority. The Holy Spirit works through the Word. And I guess I get a little frustrated that we're running to leadership summits instead of running to the Word. Although I think that there's some great value in some of those things. Yeah, there's some nuggets we can pull out and bring home. But But I think so easily we can lose sight of what is really important, letting the Word of God do the work of God through the power of God. All right, let's keep going. So here we have a leadership crisis. And we're going to read, I've already read 1-3, but you have human leaders have limitations. And here we see the human limitations that were being exposed. You got Samuel, who's getting along in years, and realized that succession needed to happen. And nepotism, have you heard of do you know what nepotism is? Nepotism is, you know, family succession in leadership. Okay, there's probably a better definition to that somewhere, but it's letting family succeed. First of all, I'm going to say that's not biblical. Don't see that in Scripture. In fact, rarely, I can't even think of one offhand where in the Bible there was a successful transition with sons. I'm sure there could be one or two. But that is not the model in which we are to provide leadership. It's God who raises up the leaders. In fact, in the New Testament, it talks about that. It's not by family or genealogy. It's by character. And some other things that we're going to get to in a moment. Samuel is getting older. Succession needed to happen. But what we see here is that they had weaknesses of human and worldly influences, and you can see all the things coming in and influencing Samuel's sons, and they were giving into bribes, and all these temptations were coming in, and they were not following the Lord. They had a character that was not above reproach, and the people were reacting to it. Now, Samuel's two sons, Joel and Abijah. Joel means Yahweh is God. It's not a bad name. Not a bad name. And Abijah means Yahweh is our father. Isn't the irony there where Samuel was naming his kids to have these characteristics of authority, yet his sons were not living according to the authority of their king. And that was a problem. It is God who provides leaders for his people, and the practice of nepotism, like I said before, is not scriptural. It's the Bible that says that Christ provides leaders by gifting them. Now, we don't have time to go into this, but in Ephesians, it talks about gifting leaders, and that godly character, not family, is what qualifies leaders in the local church. And by those standards, Joel and Abijah fell incredibly short. And here we go, we get to the point where this is something that I think we need to consider, that I want to just raise a point. How well, and I'm going to just specifically, when I say us, it is inclusive of Bethany Baptist Church and those who attend here regularly. How well are we intentionally raising elders and leaders in this church? Now, by God's grace, God has provided leadership over the many years, 89 years of this church, and I'm so grateful. I have the privilege of being on a Bible college board, Miller College of the Bible. I'll just get it out there. I love being a part of post-secondary Christian education. I just absolutely love being a part of the strategy of it, of the discipleship of all that. I have learned so much being on this board now for over 11 years. It has just been incredible for me. But one of the things that I have to admit, even though I'm a huge, huge advocate of Bible college, it's getting very expensive. There's nothing we can do. If I can just share with you a moment, and I don't think I'm speaking out of line. If it does, we'll just delete this message and we'll move on. The cost of Miller right now, we just raised it by 3.5% to $12,700 for two semesters. That's room and board and education, tuition, everything, books, $12,700. There's only one other school that's lower than that per year. That will go unnamed. And then there's schools that are up to now this year tip the $22,000 mark per year in this province and in Western Canada. Over $22,000. It's incredible that we could have Bible college students going into missions with possibly over an $80,000 debt. Possibly. Because they're taking on student loan. Hey, John, how easy is it to, on a mission salary, to pay off $80,000 debt? Impossible. And you were wondering why we're finding it hard to find missionaries to go into mission work. So when is the church going to take some responsibility to raise up leaders and disciple? Where are we gonna take that mantle? I hope I'm not arrogant here. Please hear me out. If there's any sense of arrogance in my next statement, forgive me, but we've got a lot of smart people here that can train. I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We have the ability to raise up people with high biblical IQ right here in this room. In fact, I would argue that was God's design in the first place. I hope that's not an unfair statement. I don't have any of these things in my notes. I have no idea why I'm going here right now. But I've got a huge burden for the local church and for missions. And I'm just concerned that it's getting too expensive to send missionaries out with a full degree. I'm concerned. And every person around that board meeting table was not happy about raising the tuition costs. I'll tell you that right now. And before I move on, let me just defend a little bit. Tuition and board at our school, I don't know about the others, only covers 40% of what it costs to have a student take a year of school. The rest we rely on the Lord for donations. We need to develop in this church leadership, eldership, leaders in the local church in three main areas that I think we have the ability to do if we stay faithful to the Word of God, these three things. Biblical doctrinal knowledge, high biblical IQ. You know, where they're not intimidated by the words hermeneutic, homiletic, inspiration of the Word of God, the divinity of Christ, the incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection, creation. We need people who stand with courage and conviction, but with humility, who have a high doctrinal IQ. In fact, I would argue, we can't just leave that to the elders or the leaders of the church. The responsibility, folks, is on everyone in this room to have that high biblical IQ. Because in order for leaders of the church and elders of the church to be above reproach, it takes the membership to keep them at that same level. All right. Not scared of those big words. We need to raise men up in leadership of the local church who have godly character. Knowing that none of us are perfect, every one of us knows and understands that there's challenges. But there needs to be a trajectory towards godliness, where sanctification is at the root of a person's character, where God has indeed transformed the heart at the point of conversion, and they see sin differently, and they see Jesus in a different light, and has a passion to pursue holiness that is a growing, insatiable desire to follow Jesus. Godly character. Now, some people can be accused of, well, you want to make this a legalistic thing. That is not at all what I'm saying. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But we do need to help one another be godly in our character and grow. And then competence. Eldership, leadership in the local church need to be competent, and leadership needs to be competent to teach. Now, some are need to be competent to teach in big groups such as this, 240-ish people, maybe a little less, I'm not sure. But definitely competent one-on-one to be able to explain through the Word of God what it means, what it says, why we believe it as a church, where they can go through the doctrinal statement of our church and say, oh, this is what we believe, this is where it says it in Scripture, and this is why we believe it. We need to be able to have competent people in those three things: biblical doctrinal knowledge, godly character, and competence to be able to lead. The trouble is that in a growing church, there could seem to be other pressing matters that can divert us. Other crisis takes place, or things can direct us and divert us from an absolute priority to have an expanding people who are able to shepherd the local church. God will give us what we are able to handle. And so I think it's important for us to reconsider and think about the priority of developing young leaders in the local church. Anyway, I'll carry on. A lot of that wasn't in my notes, so I need to press on. So you have a leadership crisis taking place. You have human leaders have limitations. We had Samuel that's getting quite old. He practiced a bit of unbiblical nepotism and led on to his sons, Joel and Abijah, to take over. And they fell into temptation themselves and fell into human limitations of temptation that derailed their ministry. Let's go to verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. In verse 5 it says to and said to him, behold, you are old. Thank you very much for saying that. And your sons do not walk in your ways. That problem needed to be exposed. And now here's the big paradigm shift. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all other nations. Again, you have the people, the elders, going to Samuel, who is the leader, telling them what they wanted, not seeking his advice. But guaranteed, they remembered this dance before with Eli and his two sons, and they did not want to go there again. Seeing the trouble with Samuel's sons, he did not want to go there himself either. Let's go on to verse 6. I got to be careful here. But the thing displeased Samuel and said to them, and when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice. This is where did the people of God actually convince God to do this? No. But listen, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Not rejected you, Samuel, they rejected me. Now, this displeased Samuel. I don't know if that's what your version says, whatever you're carrying. Probably a more accurate thing would say, this matter was evil in Samuel's eyes. This is more than just a little displeasure of the people that he was leading. What was said enraged him. This was an evil request because at the outset, they are rejecting the authority of God over themselves. So let's go to verse 8. They rejected the divine authority. Now in verse 8. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. This is now interesting. This is the second time God is telling Samuel that they need to obey. He needs to obey their voice. Second time. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. What I think is happening here is that God is giving Samuel perspective. I kind of resonate with Samuel here, and I can see the tension in Samuel not wanting to give in to the people's request. Doesn't that look bad on his leadership? Like he's the judge. He's leading the people at the time. Don't you think he feels a little bit of responsibility over the people at this time in their request of rejecting God as their authority? I think absolutely it does. I think he's feeling the tension here of what is happening. And he's feeling some personal responsibility of the condition of the people and what they're asking. And God is saying, look, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. I think this should come with a lot of comfort. And I do want to pause here for a little bit because I get it. when there are people who have been serving under my ministry, or I've talked to peers, maybe there are those who served under your ministry, maybe have family members that have walked away from the faith, and you assume some kind of responsibility, and in a sense we should, as a leader. But we have to remember ultimately who they are walking away from, and it's God. You know, even Jesus said to the disciples, if you remember, when they were starting to experience persecution, and Jesus said to the disciples, hey, wait a minute now, you have to remember that the world hated me first. And so there's got to be a measure of comfort knowing that it is God that does the transforming work. It is God that calls people to himself sovereignly. But at the same time, we have a responsibility to raise up as best as we can according to the word of God. Now, I will ask this. I'll even go to the parents for a moment. Is your child's sanctification your number one priority? It's a sobering question. I think it's something we have to just really let and sink in for a moment. Is my child's sanctification my priority? Because we can tell our priorities just by even how much time we give to things. You can tell the priority by what we allow ourselves to outweigh others in our time balance. If we're in the world more than we're in the Word of God, now God can use that, but you kind of wonder, why am I struggling so much when I'm in my Bible 5 minutes a week and I'm in the world for 6 days, 23 hours, and 55 minutes? I wonder why I'm struggling. There is some responsibility that we need to have as leaders, but here you got Samuel who's doing all that he can, and God's giving him perspective on what is actually happening here. Now, God says, give them what they want. I really sat and thought about this for a long time this week. And is there a caution on be careful what you pray for here? Is there a caution to be careful what we pray for here? Have you ever thanked the Lord for not answering one of your prayers? There is godly wisdom in his counsel. And we are so finite and we pray for things and it seems like it's so rational to pray for this and all of it makes sense that I should pray for this and I do and then it doesn't happen. I'm reminded of a time where everything seemed so rational that it was a good idea and I did it. So I was baking, yes. Yes, I was baking. And I'll just read it here. I was offered, while I was baking, I can't even remember who I was with, but I was offered a teaspoon of vanilla. Well, I like vanilla. I didn't know who was offering it with me. I wish I remembered so I can get them back, but I can't. I didn't know who I was with, but we were making some kind of dessert. I can't remember what we were baking. Doesn't matter at this point. But vanilla was in the recipe, and I was offered a taste. So I smelled it first. Okay, it smells good. I've had things before with vanilla in it, and it was really yummy, and I loved it. Everything said yes. Go ahead and take this tablespoon of vanilla and just enjoy it. Has anybody tasted vanilla before? Just the concentrate vanilla. What is it? Vanilla extract, I think it's called? You know, it's dark brown. Well, it doesn't taste like vanilla when you taste it. And I can't really understand that anyway. But everything in me said this was the right thing to do, and I did it, and it turned out, oh boy, that was not a great, great decision to make that I made. But sometimes I think we need to consider and walk into our prayer life like that, where we have to remember that and have a sober mind that God is sovereign. He has godly, biblical wisdom in his counsel. And sometimes saying no to things is the best thing for us. Also, here's the second thing. Sometimes he does say yes to our requests, knowing that it will affect us negatively. That's a sobering thing. Let's see what happens to the people of God here. In verse, let's go on. So 10 to 18, we'll go through this pretty quick. Let's read it first. So Samuel told all the words to the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, now before we go into this, we're going to read 8 verses, which is a big chunk. But think of what God is trying to communicate. He's saying, think of the future. Think of what you're getting yourself into. What this seems to you or appears to you to be a good idea is in fact not a good idea. So Samuel, verse 11, he said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. Watch the next few words there. He will take. Now, as we go through the rest, I want you to count how many times this will happen. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. Verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow the ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and to equip his chariots. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, bakers. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and donkeys and give them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and will take and you shall be his slaves. Wait a minute. What did God rescue them from? so much time earlier under the people of Egypt, and then they're requesting a monarch, and what types of situation are they placing themselves again right under? Same situation. Except they're asking for it. Be careful what you ask for. You're walking right into an oppressive situation. It'll be no different than what I rescued you from before, but maybe you need to learn this lesson again. Give them what they ask. Verse 18. And in that day you will cry out. Those words "you will cry out" are very dramatic. When they cried out under the oppression of Pharaoh, God heard them. And the first time that we went through this situation, I heard you. Second time, you're asking for this. You want this. I'm going to allow this to take place. But this time, what does he say? Whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer. There's a lesson to be learned in this rebellious action that you're choosing to take. Let's go on to the next part. Verse 19 to 22, and we're going to land the plane here. These people, for whatever reason, were immune to godly wisdom, to biblical direction. They weren't listening to the voice of God through the person of Samuel. They refused to obey the voice of God. This is a crushing next sentence. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the other nations, and that the king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles. Oh, there we go. Ah, the truth comes out. They want somebody else to do their work. Let's keep going. Just a moment. I think that whoever the narrator or the author of this portion of the text is very, very precise to show us that Israel needs to take responsibility for what they're asking. So he made it very clear that the people refused the voice of God. They said no, an emphatic no. The Israelites insisted that they wanted to be like the world. They insisted that they were tired of fighting their battles and they want somebody else to do it for them. When it was clear in history, right from the time of Pharaoh up until this point, even in the previous chapter, God has over and over and over again been the people's redeemer. He has proven himself worthy to be their king, and they refused him. And so God is letting them go their own way. Verse 21. And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." This is now the third time. I'm guessing that Samuel was a little reluctant to do this because he realized the gravity of what they were asking. In the history of redemption of the story of Israel, they've already been there. Which is, I just thought about this right now. They went through the example of Eli and his sons, and they wanted to avoid that. But they all knew their example of their time in Egypt, and yet they wanted to return to that circumstance. Amazing to me. Amazing. All right, let's go to the conclusion. What absolutely breaks my heart here, as I consider not only what we read in the text, but even the examples of my own life and my experience in ministry, is when people are in stubborn rebellion before God. They know the truth, and yet they are rejecting it. There's a clear theme of rebellion and rejection of God's authority in the text this morning. There's a huge lesson for us to consider. Like I started out, the whole message, this whole text is pointing to and setting the stage up for the coming King, the Messiah, Jesus. Now again, we have the privilege of reading the story back to front. So there's many who are sitting in this room that know of what happens next with the coming of the king that they wanted, and that was the person of Saul. Remember at the beginning of the whole sermon series, there's three story arcs. There's the story arc of Samuel, there's the story arc of Saul, and then there's the story arc of David. And they're overlapped. And now we're seeing the beginning of that story arc of Saul taking place. I would argue that there's some parallels for those who are in the know, that there's some parallels here and some contrast that we need to consider. When Saul is anointed king, he was filled with the Spirit and he starts with a prophecy. When Jesus is anointed king, the Holy Spirit descends from heaven like a dove and Jesus begins to speak the voice of God. Saul would start well, Jesus would end well, faithful to his death. Saul thought only of his own interests, but Jesus thought primarily of others. Saul made Israel his servants, but Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve himself. Saul's sinful, selfish choices caused many in Israel to die, but Jesus' loving choices would cause many to live. Many Israelites died for Saul's sins, but Jesus would die for our sins. Saul was harsh and unforgiving with those who disappointed him, and yet Jesus laid down his life for those who betrayed him and rebelled against him. This is where I love the scriptures. Everything is setting up the stage for the Messiah, for the king. We have the privilege of reading the scriptures back to front. We can see in light of what we're reading that God is sovereignly at work setting the stage for the Messiah, King Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the king of the people of Israel that we're seeking, each and every one of us. He alone can satisfy and save. Every king says, "Please me, obey me. I will guarantee you happiness," those kings say. Money, relationships, whatever idol you want to place up in front of your life right now, family, success, job, independence, they all make the same claim. But every king also says, "If you don't do this, you will disappoint me, and I will make you miserable." Money, relationships, success, fame, independence, all these things without Jesus will make us miserable in the end. Tim Keller says this, a good quote as I close, "Jesus is the only Lord who, if you receive him, will fulfill you completely, and if you fail him, will forgive you eternally." I trust that this morning as we go through the text, there's many lots of little things going on that we talked about, but the main thing is setting up the stage for the Messiah, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know who your king is. If it's not Jesus, I pray that we would walk away this morning watching the warnings that we saw in the text. God warns. We have heard. We see the consequences for actions when we refuse or reject Jesus and his authority. And my prayer and my plea is that you would accept Jesus this morning, that you would understand and repent of your sin. Understand who Jesus is. He is our God, our Savior, King. And we can follow him with that peace that passes understanding, knowing that the forgiveness that we experience lifts the burden of sin, and we can walk with peace. And I pray that you would do that. And also be baptized after. And be baptized. Rhea, I'm not sure where you are. Here you are. She's right there. Okay, Rhea, can you come up? And I'm going to invite Pastor Dennis to come up. Pastor Dennis is right there. And we're going to pray for you. Okay? I know it's a little intimidating up here. Look at all these people, right? But I'm glad you're here, and I'd like you to stand next to Pastor Burris, and we're going to close in prayer. Thank you for your testimony, by the way. It was very encouraging. I think we can all affirm that, and we're thankful that you've chosen to follow the Lord's instruction and be baptized and do that in front of all these people, and we just want to affirm you and thank you for your testimony, okay? Pastor Dennis, you can close in prayer, and he's got a little card here.
This is a certificate. This is like that Ebenezer. This is a spiritual marker for your life. And we have a responsibility to support her, to pray for her, and to stand with her. So...
Right there. She's on her own. Anyway, have a great afternoon. God bless. See you next week.